This is a little known fact. I think most of us think about the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, starting when Luther took the 95 Theses and nailed them to a church door. We tend to think of that as, oh, what was he doing? He was making a statement from within the church. In fact, at the time, Luther was not pastoring a church in any real sense. He was a university professor, and he was posting an academic document. He was asking for a conversation to take place among the learned and among the scholarly and in the academy. Luther was a professor at the University of Wittenberg, and in fact, the Reformation started in the university classroom. Luther didn't go off by himself into seclusion and study God's word by himself. The insights of the Reformation were delivered to him through God's word while he was preparing to lecture students in the university classroom. We're going to talk about the Christian influence in American higher education during the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. today. We'll also talk about the Reformation's origin in the university classroom and the role of Lutherans, the heirs of Martin Luther, in education and higher education. Our guest in the first 25 minutes, Dr. William Cario. He's right here. We are broadcasting live for the second day here, live Thursday, the 19th of February, from the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. We're broadcasting in front of a studio audience here and those who are listening on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis. Feel free to join our conversation, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Before we start our conversation on higher education, a look at today's lineup. In the second 25 minutes of the program, Josh Schrader and Sabrina Locklear join us. We're going to talk about, well, that's the millennial generation, these two young people. A millennial generation that will spend most of their lives living in the 21st century. I spent half mine living in the 20th, and the other half I'll live in the 21st. These young people, most of theirs in the 21st century. The millennial generation is an interesting generation. They're very concerned about truth. They're very concerned about things that are true. That will be the general tone of our conversation with those two young people in the second hour of Issues, Etc. Then in hour two, Dr. Jeff Walls joins us. He's associate professor of political science at Concordia University here in Wisconsin. We're going to be talking to him about two things. First of all, he's done some research on pastors and their political views. You'll find it interesting. And we'll talk about the 2004 presidential election. That's in hour two of Issues, Etc. And then in hour three, Dr. Angus Manoos joins us for the first half. We'll talk about materialism and the rationality of science. He has a critique of science that is very insightful. I've heard him talk about this before at a worldview conference up in Trago, Wisconsin this last summer, and we simply have to bring his insights to you there in the first part of the third hour of Issues, Etc. And we'll round off today's program talking about bioethics. We'll be talking about the two big issues in bioethics, human cloning and stem cell research, of course, and we'll also be talking about, what's the other one? Oh, the Terry Schiavo case, which is another bioethical issue. Dr. Kevin Voss will join us there in the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Again, those phone numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our guest here in the first 25 minutes, Dr. William Cario, is Associate Professor of History and Assistant Vice President of Academics at Concordia University here in Wisconsin. Dr. Cario, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. I'm happy to be here.
Let's begin by getting an explanation from you for what almost everyone recognizes, and that is if you look at the history of American higher education, it was the Christian church that started the universities. A lot of them started as seminaries.
Yes, they did.
Nowadays, the Christian mindset is foreboding in most academic circles. How did we get to this point?
That's a very good question. The first century and a half of American history, Christianity was very influential in American higher education. Even the public colleges had theology professors, and they had chapel services and prayers. It was very important. But around the middle of the 19th century, a number of things occurred in higher education in the Atlantic world, in both the United States and in Europe. In the United States especially, one of the movements was for public education to focus on public issues. So you have the beginning of the land-grant institutions, Cornell University and the University of Michigan and the University of Wisconsin and others like that, where their focus turned to public issues rather than the issues of training ministers and that type of thing. The other major influence was a European one, and that was the rise of the what has been called the modern German research-style university, coming out of the Enlightenment and affected by 19th-century rationalism. German universities really changed the way higher education was conceived. And during that time, scientific inquiry was emphasized, and research rather than teaching became the predominant shape of the German university. And Americans who went to Europe and to Germany to study in higher education there brought back this new type of university. So, for example, Johns Hopkins University was one of the first major universities to be shaped in that way. And by the beginning of the 20th century, those two major changes really dominated the modern university in the United States. While there are still liberal arts colleges and other colleges, the vast majority of people in the United States who have been trained in university have gone through the modern university.
Let's talk about, you've used the term modern university, mm-hmm. the new university. Let's talk about the old one.
Good.
I understand it to be that the university was a European Christian invention. It was Christians who said, you know, we've got all these sciences, we've got all these arts. Let's bring them together in one place of learning. Am I right?
That is very true. The university started in the Middle Ages, came out of a very Christian context, in great part, to train people for service in the university, but then it expanded to train Christians for secular occupations like the law and later on medicine and a few others. But from the beginning, the university came out of a very Christian context.
There's a phrase that we often hear that describes the mindset of those early endeavors in higher education, and that is, theology is the queen of the sciences. Would a self-respecting university, when they were first being invented, if you will, have ever considered not having a theology faculty, along with law, along with these other things?
It would be impossible, because for the medieval universities and even into the 18th century, theology was seen as a very valid way of understanding the world. And, of course, in the medieval world and in the Reformation world, it was, as you mentioned, the premier way of understanding the world. We have to understand that before we go in any other direction.
So Christians were not primarily concerned about creating Bible colleges as we think about them today. They were concerned about the liberal arts, the entire well-rounded education.
Very much so. There were relatively few theology courses taught. The medieval and the Reformation scholar studied lots of languages, Latin and Greek and Hebrew, and they studied math and the sciences and even a little bit of history and literature here and there and that type of thing.
Is there any place where that original conception of the university still prevails in American higher education today?
In many ways, I would argue that the colleges and universities of at least the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod would still hold that position. For example, we here at Concordia University, Wisconsin, see ourselves very much as a teaching institution in that triad of higher education, of teaching and research and service. All three are important as part of our function, but we see ourselves as a teaching institution. And in addition to that, and very much a central core part of that, is our use of theology, use of understanding both the liberal arts and theology to make sense of our world.
So it would still be the prevalent idea at a Christian university like this that theology is the queen of the sciences. They all have their proper place, but
right.
Theology reigns as queen.
Right. I don't know if the other departments would quite use that term today. But, for example, as an indication of its significance, I believe the theology department is the largest department on campus in terms of number of faculty, full-time faculty. It also has the largest proportion of classes in our liberal arts core, the largest number of classes that all students, all undergraduates need to take come out of theology. So that gives a sense of why how we think it's important.
Why is it important to retain what most people in higher education would say is an anachronistic, medieval way of thinking about educating people? Why is it important to retain that?
That's a very good question, and I will refer back to what Dr. Veith mentioned yesterday. If one takes the Enlightenment rationalist or even postmodern view of the world, you're still not getting the whole picture. The world is not necessarily rational or logical or scientific. And religion, especially Christianity, makes sense or gives one a way to make sense of the whole world. That's not to say that reason isn't important, but reason itself does not explain, for example, why the Holocaust occurred.
Let's tell us about something I mentioned there in our open, the Reformation's origin in the university classroom. Tell us the story. How does this go?
Martin Luther, although he was an ordained Roman Catholic priest in the early 16th century, worked in a university, Wittenberg University. He was a teacher of theology, and he spent his time not in the congregation, but in the classroom. And from what we can tell of his records, as he was going through his own preparation for his classes in the Book of Romans and the Book of Psalms and other books of the Bible, he began to identify problems of Roman Catholic theology and doctrine, and he raised them in the classroom. He raised them among his own theology faculty and had discussions with them even before the infamous 95 Theses or the famous 95 Theses. The very famous nailing of the 95 Theses on the wall of the Wittenberg church door was not a religious act. It was not an act connected necessarily with a congregation, but it was an academic act, a call for discussion and debate about academic issues. And if you've ever read the 95 Theses, they sound very academic.
In fact, Luther seems to have this mindset, even later when he crafts, if I'm remembering correctly, when he crafts the Heidelberg Disputation, he has theological theses, and then he's got a whole other bunch of theses that are philosophical.
Yes.
And he's still viewing this as we're having an academic conversation.
Yes, and I believe for several years after that, when all of the social turmoil and religious turmoil went on in Germany and into Europe, he still hoped to identify this as an academic issue. And when he finally couldn't, he was able to make that break with the Roman Catholic Church.
We're talking about the Christian and Lutheran influence in American higher education with Dr. William Cario. He's Associate Professor of History and Assistant Vice President of Academics here at Concordia University, Wisconsin in Mequon. We're broadcasting live from the university here, live this Thursday, the 19th of February. Lutherans, at least among American denominations, have kind of been known as the Jesuits of Protestantism.
Yes.
Very, very strong on the idea of education.
Yes.
Tell us about this.
Lutherans, I believe, have one of the strengths of Lutherans is their emphasis on historical and particular information and a way of understanding the world. Lutherans are understand the Bible through both the creeds and through the confessions. And Lutherans have always had an emphasis on understanding their faith. Yes, faith is in great part of the heart, but it is also of the mind. And the confessions, the documents that came out of the Reformation, for example, are very much crafted to make sense of the new ideas, or at least the revived ideas that Martin Luther had and other reformers tried to put together. And I think that emphasis has always been there, unlike some evangelical traditions, which tend to say, we don't want to deal with creeds, let's go right straight to the Bible, and it's very simple. Lutherans understand, I think, the usefulness of using God-given reason to make sense of our faith.
Is this why Lutherans have been recognized as in the forefront of not only higher education at one time, but also the local church school, the parochial school, even before the invention of Sunday school?
Right.
They had schools associated with churches.
Luther himself emphasized education, not just for males, but also for females, so that people could have access to the Word of God, to devotional materials, to catechetical studies, to other things. And Lutherans, especially in the United States, and especially the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has emphasized the value of Lutheran education from elementary school through higher education.
Can you really understand why the followers, theological descendants of Luther are so hot on education? I mean, they're almost as excited about teaching math as they are about teaching the catechism or the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Can you understand that unless you understand one of these distinctive Lutheran doctrines of vocation, that you don't necessarily have to be a priest or a pastor or a teacher at a, mm-hmm. at a church
yes.
school to be serving God and serving God's people?
Let me give you an example. I teach history. And one of the things in which, one of the ways in which Lutheran theology has affected my, and Christian theology in general has affected my understanding of history is the whole idea of the progress of humankind. As I look at humans, my understanding of original sin gives me an explanation of why there has not been this unbroken progress of humankind over the ages that still is out there. The Lutheran idea of vocation is that God puts us in a position in a calling, and we can use our talents wherever we are. That's as true in higher education as it is anywhere. That doesn't mean that a Christian teacher has to necessarily begin a class with a prayer, but it does shape the way one looks at what he or she is teaching and also what's being taught.
We have just 2 minutes before we wrap up our conversation here, Dr. Cario. Concordia University, Wisconsin, is going to be celebrating very soon 125 years.
Yes.
What is, looking back, we've looked on a lot of history.
Yes.
What do you say after 125 years of having an institution of higher education here, serving the church, serving the world?
In many ways, the institution has changed. It started out as a single-sex, single-purpose institution training pastors. Today it is a university preparing people for a variety of secular and sacred programs. God is good. He can use people wherever they are. He can use higher education to prepare his people to serve him in the world, in the church.
Dr. Cario, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
I appreciate the invitation.
Dr. William Cario is Associate Professor of History and Assistant Vice President of Academics at Concordia University, Wisconsin, here in Mequon, Wisconsin. You know, you think about it this way, and you've heard it said before, haven't you? If the founders of Princeton had known what would become of their university in time, they probably would not have founded that institution of higher education, not if it's going to turn out that way. They didn't know how it would be hijacked by the modern mindset, by rationalism, and now, today, by the postmodern mindset, where all of the truths that they held to be dear are being slowly but surely undone in the classroom, in every area of study and of truth. In the same way, perhaps in a more positive tone, when those medieval Christians said, look, people ought to be able to be educated in all of the sciences and the arts. It all ought to be put under the heading of theology, a rightful understanding of God's word as the queen of the sciences. Little did they know what would become of those endeavors. Little did they know that generation after generation of Christians would be benefiting, and now we would consider it almost a right of American citizenship to get that kind of an education. I think our guest, Dr. Cario, is absolutely right. God is good. God knows what plans he has for us. And although we think of it as just grades and learning our ABCs, God uses even these things that we consider so mundane as education to prepare people not only to serve him in faith, but their neighbors in love. When we come back from this break, we'll be talking about two members of the millennial generation. Stay with us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Was Jesus Christ a new Moses, that is, a lawgiver? And is the Christian life achieved by asking the question, what would Jesus do? Issues, Etc. recommends God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel, by C.F.W. Walther. It's our book of the month for February. You can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $9.99 plus shipping and handling. If you want to better understand God's Word, you need to learn how to distinguish God's law from God's gospel. God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. God's No and God's Yes, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for February.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on finding Christians who will serve with passion and purpose by teaching overseas. In Eastern Europe, high school and college students are eager to have Americans teach them conversational English. Sharing your knowledge of these subjects allows you to let your care for others shine while making lifelong friends. The Christian agency TeachOverseas.org provides all the training, so you don't even need a teaching degree. School officials in countries like Hungary and the Czech Republic are eager to find dedicated teachers who will instruct the students professionally, yet take a personal interest in them. Christians are urgently needed to fill the many teaching positions that are available. Pray that people who love Christ will respond and serve with purpose and passion by teaching overseas in Eastern Europe or other regions. Get more information by visiting the website teachoverseas.org. That's teachoverseas.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Congratulations to John Daly for winning the Buick Invitational last Sunday. Life hasn't been easy for John Daly. He has struggled with alcohol addiction. He is on his fourth marriage, and his current wife has been indicted on drug and gambling charges. The easy moral of his story is, of course, hope. But that's more easily said than done. You have days when you wonder, how can I keep going? I have nothing left. A part of the answer is the Bible's encouragement to God-centered hope. For example, a Bible-believing golfer would not set his deepest hope on winning a tournament, but instead on God, to do whatever our Father in heaven deems best. Apply that to your own situation. Hope in God, not in your earthly goals. God-centered hope will then produce ripples of smaller hopes that will enliven your pursuit of whatever earthly goal lies before you. There's a recurring line in the movie Seabiscuit. You don't throw a whole life away because it's banged up a little bit. Congratulations to all of us who are persevering in hope. Psalm 42 says, "Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." I'm Dale Meyer.
Coming on the next edition of Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson talks with John Trent and Gary Smalley about communicating emotions with word pictures. Together, they share the impact this language of love has had on their children and their wives. Join the next Focus on the Family for a look at this effective yet little-used communication tool.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Carl Fikencher will join us for a two-hour conversation on law and gospel. This is, well, you know, every once in a while we'll do one of these two-hour Sunday night programs that we rebroadcast on AM 850 KFUO on Fridays. And my producer, who has unreasonably high standards for what makes for a good radio program, will say, that was the best we've ever done. That was the best. That was the gold standard. Tomorrow's conversation with Dr. Carl Fikencher on the subject of law and gospel, it's one of those that my producer Jeff has said, that's just about the best we've done. So you do want to tune in and listen to that tomorrow. Dr. Carl Fikencher will be our guest. For the remainder of this first hour of the program, we're going to be talking with Sabrina Locklear and Josh Schrader, two members of the millennial generation. There also happen to be two students here at the University, Concordia University of Wisconsin, here in Mequon, Wisconsin. We're going to be talking to them about some kind of on-the-ground ways that the millennial generation, the members of their generation, are pursuing truth. This is what the surveys are telling us, that this generation that is going to be living most of its life in the second part of this these two millennia we've lived in, the 21st century, this generation is more concerned with truth, more concerned with history, more concerned with things that are authentic and enduring than the baby boom generation that came before. And I just need to know if this is true. Sabrina, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you.
And Josh, welcome to you as well.
It's great to be here.
Hey, Jeffy, would you turn up his mic a little bit there? Thank you. Or maybe turn it on. There we go.
Ah, there we go.
Is it true, Sabrina, that your generation is more concerned with truth, with history, with things that endure, things that last? And if so, why?
I believe it is so. One reason I would point to is that previous generations have, with theology, have focused not so much on the external aspects of theology, that theology is true outside of your believing that it's true. And so when you get people like Karl Barth, he'll say, yes, it's true that Jesus did die and rise from the dead again, but that's not something you can look at in history and say, this happened in public history. And I think there's been a recognition that that is not a good approach to take, because when you're focused on that, your belief rests on yourself and your emotions, which are changing. But if you have truth outside of yourself and you can see that it's true in public history, you have an anchor for yourself. And so then your belief is not resting on you and your changing emotions.
That's very interesting. I did not expect you to answer that way. It sounds like you're saying that your generation has seen through the kind of tissue-thin statements of postmodernism. Well, it's true for me, but not for you, and it's true as long as I believe it's true.
Correct. I believe so.
Josh, same question to you. Is it true that your generation is more concerned with matters of truth? And if so, in your opinion, why?
Well, I guess the way I look at it depends who you ask. There is a good number, I'd say, of the millennial generation who are agreeing with what Sabrina said. But I also think there's still a strong number of people who are saying, well, I decide what's true for me, or, well, you can go ahead and do that if that's true for you. Whatever works, just do it. I think there's still a good number of people in our generation who, they are living in denial. They decide what is right for them, and, you know, we know that that's wrong. But I still think that's a strong representation in our generation.
So let's talk about this in real tangible terms. Sabrina, you actually spent a week at Dr. John Warwick Montgomery's Academy in Strasbourg. We talk about it on a regular basis here on Issues, Etc. It's for evangelism and human rights and for apologetics. You spent a week there. I do have to know, having had Dr. Montgomery in just 1 hour bites on the air, and occasionally we've had an opportunity to see him in person, what's it like to spend an entire week with this guy who is probably one of the leading legal and apologetic thinkers in the world today? What's it like?
It was quite amazing. Dr. Montgomery has a very dynamic personality, and he doesn't tolerate nonsense ideas. And so he has a way of pointing out ideas that are nonsense, but without attacking the person, showing that, okay, this idea is not worthwhile holding. Let me lead you on to better ideas.
So he's a very gentle teacher, but my sense of him is that he does not bear fools very patiently.
No.
That's why I keep my mouth shut around him for the most part. You spent a week in France there with Dr. Montgomery and with Craig Parton, another regular guest here on Issues, Etc. You had to have been one of the younger people to have done this.
I was, although there were several college-age students there and people right out of college. So from my understanding, it was the first year that there had been a large mixture of students of different age ranges. So there were two or three other students my age, and then older students as well.
So when you came back and someone met you at the airport and said, so what did you learn? You just spent a week with some great minds. What did you learn? How do you answer that question?
What did I learn? I learned that Christianity is true outside of your believing that it's true. Now, that's something I had learned before, but a way to really present that truth is outside of us, in a way that people will understand. So it's not take the evidence for the New Testament. It's not about our ability to present good arguments and trick people into thinking that these are reliable historical documents. we can look at these and look at the evidence and say, okay, the best explanation based on the evidence of the documents we have is that they are reliable historical documents in public history, which tell us that God became incarnate in Christ. And so that is a truth that's outside of ourselves.
So do you feel like that was important in preparing you to walk out into a world where people do say, my truth is my truth, yours is your truth, and those documents are just the fancies of fevered disciples or something like that?
Yes, because when you have truth in the public arena, it doesn't... When you're... If you say, my truth is my truth, your truth, but you have documents that claim to be documents about something that happened in public history, well, then you have to step back and say, all right, are these documents true? If they're true, then it has implications for your whole outlook on what is reality.
Josh, on a different subject, but in the same more tangible way, when I heard that there was this thing called the Tea Society,
right?
First of all, it was very confusing to understand what a Tea Society is. But when I heard about this on the campus of the university here, I thought, and I found out what it was, mm-hmm. I thought, this is typical of the millennial generation. What is the Tea Society? How did it form?
Well, the Tea Society formed primarily outside of our Christian apologetics course, which we had in the fall. One of our students, Dane Joseph, and I are good friends, and we were talking about apologetics and about the things that we're working on. And we thought that it'd be great if we could start something where we start discussing things and thinking about the things that we've learned in Christianity and actually starting putting things to the test. And so we got together with Dr. Manoj, and we said, okay, so what are we going to do to get together? And the idea of tea and scones came up, and... we've been meeting about once a month and discussing Christianity in the public square and things like that.
What does tea and scones have to do with this beyond just being delightful refreshments? Is there any significance there?
It's sort of a throwback to C.S. Lewis's Socratic Club, and they do the tea and scones, afternoon tea, and so it fits the idiom, I suppose.
I heard somebody refer to you as the chief brewer. Of the Tea Society, is that correct?
I make all the scones right now, so... Yep.
What are scones? What do they look like?
Scones are typically round. They can be cut in triangle, but kind of a mix between cookie and cake, and you can have plain scones with lemon curd and Devon cream, or you can do orange and chocolate chip, all sorts of great stuff.
So you've pursued that scone science pretty
deeply. Yep.
What kind of things do you talk about? Give us kind of the typical conversation that takes place, because most people think kids are off in college just goofing off and drinking beer, and then they say they're drinking tea and eating scones and talking about matters of truth and apologetics.
Well, that's true for us. No. Yeah. But some of the topics we discussed, we've looked at the problem of evil, looking at Schindler's List, and looking how we can see that in the movie. We've talked about, what does it mean to be a missionary, and talking about faith in action, because we have our Juarez group. They go down to Juarez, Mexico, and they build houses for a week over spring break, and we talked about what they do. We talk about all sorts of different things. We're still a new group. We just started last fall, about halfway through the semester. So we've only met a couple, two, three times already, but we're discussing different issues. We're looking at maybe what is the Christian response to the Da Vinci Code? What are some of the things that are going on in that text? There's other ideas we have throwing around, too.
We're talking with Sabrina Locklear and Josh Schrader. That was his voice you just heard. They're students here at the university. We're broadcasting live from Concordia University of Wisconsin here in Mequon, Wisconsin, talking about the millennial generation, these two members of the millennial generation joining us, their concern for truth, and two tangible ways in which that concern is manifested here in the student body at the university. What are you studying to be, Josh?
A pastor.
A pastor.
Yep.
So how is discussing things like the Da Vinci Code or the problem of evil and and what probably most people consider to be very philosophical issues. How is that going to further your pursuit of the ministry?
Oh, it's huge, because taking the book, for example, people are reading that, and when you see something that says, oh, the Bible's just fiction and they twisted it, people, that can stick with you, because it is a well-written book, I think, and fast-paced, and so people can easily read it. And so you got to deal with things that people are doing in culture and kind of working from that toward the greater truth in the Bible. So it's kind of a getting your foot in the door to understand where people are coming from.
Not only responding to the errors that you're going to find in something like the Da Vinci Code, but also using the opportunity of someone, a popular best-selling book,
sure,
to drive back, as you said, toward the truth of God's Word.
Right. If someone would come up to me and says, hey, Pastor, I just read this book, that's an opportunity right there.
So how, I don't want to put you too much on the spot, but based on that, how would you respond to a student who came up to you, a fellow student, and said, I just got this book, you know, it's a bestseller, and it's really a page-turner, mm-hmm. and I wonder how much of it is actually true. How would you respond to them?
Well, I don't know that I would want to respond to them so much as sit down and have a good conversation with them, let them do the talking and see what kind of assumptions they're making, and then operate based on that.
It's the Columbo technique. Ask questions. Ask questions. What are you studying to do, Sabrina?
I am doing Dr. Mnuchin's Christian Thought major, which is a mixture of philosophy, theology, and history courses. So it's a broad worldview study, and I am preparing to be in whatever vocation I am called to be in.
So in other words, you are getting the well-rounded liberal arts education and deciding later what vocation that will fit into.
Correct.
Whatever that may be, let's just say you meet a young man, you fall in love, you get married, you have children, and you spend the rest of your life as a happy housewife. How does the pursuit of truth, the apologetic task, how does that help you there in that vocation?
Well, the great thing about the Lutheran model of apologetics is that it has the laity being apologists in whatever vocation they're in. So if my vocation would be the vocation of a mother, my vocation would involve, okay, apologetics, looking at evidence for the Christian faith, both to destroy faulty ideas that might harm my faith and to help prepare my children for ideas they'll face. And so apologetics is really about both defending the faith towards unbelievers. Yes, so get rid of intellectual barriers that will stop them, that are keeping them away from the faith. But it's also for Christians, for them to know this is true objectively outside of yourself, and there are answers you can give to ideas that are going to challenge your faith.
Josh, how does the entire generation seems to have a thirst for the truth, the millennial generation?
Mm-hmm.
Not all of them are coming from a Christian perspective within the confines of the church. Not all of them are. But they are still thirsty for truth.
Right.
How is that kind of general characteristic of the millennial generation? How does that present? Does it present to you an opportunity, as you think, in the future about being a pastor? You're going to be preaching to people of your own generation.
Certainly. People who don't have a Christian background, who are looking for truth, we have the truth, you know. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. So, I mean, we have truth with a capital T, and it's not subjective, like we said. It is objective. It's true, whether you're Christian or not. And it's such a great opportunity that people, though they don't know it, are actually looking and searching for God. And so to speak to those people who are actively looking, rather than having to knock on someone's door and you're an entire stranger to them, rather now that they're looking, it's an opportunity that you can't pass up.
Whether they're looking for truth, whether they know what they're looking for or not.
Right.
I don't want to put either of you too much on the spot or ask you to criticize your parents, okay? I suspect that both of your parents are baby boomers. I am on the tail end of the baby boom generation. The very tail end, 1964, was my birthday. So you're not going to hurt my feelings, or maybe any other, if there are any other boomers around here, maybe Angus fits into that category as well. But you are approached by someone of an older generation, your parents' generation, and they say, I don't understand you kids. I mean, we thought we had put away all that stuff. And all this absolutism, that there's absolute truth and there's absolute right and absolute wrong. What are you guys all about? And it's a person that's coming out of that boomer generation who has lived his whole life kind of with that postmodern mindset. How do you respond to them, Sabrina?
I would respond by saying it's, well, if you're going to say that there is no absolute truth, that in itself is an absolute. And so it's not about do you have absolutes or not, but what sort of absolutes do you have? So are you going to have the ones that we can see are true outside of ourselves, or are we going to turn ourselves into an absolute? So it all comes down to the evidence. And if you're going to look at evidence for did God become incarnate in human history, that means people cannot set themselves up as absolute, but that God himself is absolute.
Same question to you, Josh.
Boy, I don't know if I can answer that one because I was Lutheran from the time my mother conceived me, and we kind of stayed away from the whole postmodernism thing. My folks are both strong believers and have always taught me that way. And so, you know, the things that I'm being reinforced in here at college, I've been brought up with all along. So my parents really weren't affected by the whole postmodernism.
Okay, so you have yet to meet the real boomer out there. And when you do, you will see. You will see. I've got this picture in my mind, Sabrina, of you over in Strasbourg, France, spending time with, I think Dr. Montgomery is in his mid-70s at this point. That's your grandparents' generation, very easily. Do you feel more affinity in that sense for your grandparents' generation, that greatest generation, and their concerns about the truth than with the not your parents, but with your parents' generation that was a little more mushy on that issue?
As a whole, yes, because when people are concerned about truth and really finding truth, you do have a link with them, and then you can pursue truth together. When people claim that they are not concerned with looking for truth, but are taking truth to be themselves, it's a little bit harder to get to the point where you can be working alongside with them.
Same question to you there. More affinity for that so-called the greatest generation, your grandparents' generation, where things were black and white for them, pretty simple.
Yeah, that generation was very good, I think. You know, he had black and white, like you said. Things were the way that they were. And that was good, but it was bad, too, because he kind of had, what's a good way to put it? Because things were so and so, you didn't hear the other side. And even though the thing that is wrong is wrong, you still need to hear it and understand it, where they're coming from.
To both of you again, I just read an article talking about the millennial generation, about your very generation. They pointed out two things. Number one, in terms of numbers, it is as large, if not a little bit larger, than the baby boom generation. 78 million of you will be living most of your life there. That's another baby boom. Very different, though, in its values. And the author pointed out that we're looking at the next greatest generation. The values of the World War II generation in the size of the baby boom generation. Josh, does it scare you as you face your whole life there in the 21st century to be called the next great generation?
Well, that's a lot to live up to, I suppose. High expectations put upon us. So it's a challenge that way. The challenge for us as Christians is to see that it does happen, that we proclaim the word of God strongly and unified, that we're speaking the right message and that people are hearing, understanding, and then living it out.
Sabrina, same question for you. Does it scare you to have your generation referred to as the next greatest generation?
Perhaps a little bit, but if you think of a generation as the greatest generation in terms of pursuing truth or looking for truth, it's not up to you to make it the greatest generation. So the ideas and the worldviews and Christianity, which would make it the next greatest generation, are stuff that doesn't depend on you. So yeah, it's a little bit scary to be lumped in the greatest generation, but if it's up to you to be part of it instead of being the cause of it, then it's not as scary.
Sabrina Locklear, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc. Would you mind telling us where you're from, and if you want to say hi to anybody back home, where are you from?
I'm from Belgium, Wisconsin, which is 20 minutes north of here, and most of my family is in the audience.
Oh, really? So you don't have anyone to say hello to? Josh, where are you from?
Portage, Wisconsin. So my home church is St. John in Portage, and I'd also like to give a shout-out to St. Peter's in Arlington.
Portage, is it up in the lake area?
It's by Wisconsin Dells, about half hour north of Madison.
Ah, the beautiful country up there, yes. I was just recently up there. Thank you both for being our guests on Issues Etc.
Thank you.
You know, for me, as I said before, I come at this at the very tail end of the baby boom generation. And for me, it's really this simple. What we've been sold for the last 30 to 50 years, this postmodern mindset that truth is really something that resides only in your own mind. You make it up, or at least you make it for yourself, or you cobble it together from all sorts of things you hear in the world. And it's not objective. It's not outside of me. Not only is that unlivable, you cannot live life consistently according to that way of understanding the world. Every postmodernist, when he steps outside and it's raining, and he goes back in the house to get his umbrella, becomes a modernist, because he can't create a different reality than the fact that he's going to get wet on the way to the car. It's not only unlivable, that's a big enough issue. There is also no comfort, especially if you are a Christian who has bought into this notion that we can construct our own truth. There's no comfort in that. What kind of comfort is there in a truth that only resides in your head? When you say things like, Jesus died on the cross for me, if that's just true because you think it's true or you believe it's true, if it's not true outside yourself objectively, how can there be any comfort in that? The fact that Jesus Christ took on human flesh and bore our sins in his body on the cross, that fact, that truth, only has comfort if it really is true and true for everyone that he died for, all of us, sinners, you and me. In the next hour of Issues Etc., that's hour two of the program today, broadcasting live from Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Jeff Walls joins us. We're going to spend an entire hour talking about two issues. One, the 2004 presidential election. It's going to be basically all the news there is for the next 8 months. And we'll also be talking about some research that Dr. Walls did on pastors and their political views. He's Associate Professor of Political Science at Concordia University in Wisconsin. Feel free to join us in that next hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.